Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 30. We're going to go to four different passages today as we begin a new sermon series for the summer. So what we're going to be doing through these summer months, we've been in the book of John. We got through John 14. We're going to put that aside for a couple weeks here. As we work through the summer, we'd like to ask, where do you, or I'd like you to ask, where do I fit in church ministry? So we're going to take the summer and we're going to just look at several different facets of church ministry. I'd like to walk you through just a brief overview of where we'll be going together this summer. So today we're going to look at the bold clarity of Christian leadership as we focus on dads and the leadership they provide in the home, what that looks like as Christians doing leadership in the home. Obviously, the church is made up of families, right? And families need leaders, and dad, that's you. So that's what we're doing today. But as we begin to work through this series, we're going to investigate the Christian activity, or we're going to look at, before we look at some of the activities, we're going to look at where we fit. How is it that we become a part of God's workmanship? Because Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. For you now, having come into faith, are the workmanship or the poetry of God. And he has a plan that he's been working, and he's working his plan. We're going to take a look at what does it mean to become a part of church ministry, right? Becoming a part of the church. That's the workmanship of God, as then we look at the body of Christ. And what does it mean to belong to the body? It means you have a place, you have a function, you have a purpose. And the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the church, is that you don't have to be what somebody else is called to be within the body. You're called to be what you are in the body. So each one has different giftings. And so then we'll look at the third week at those spiritual gifts. Because you're a part of the body, because you fit, you belong, then you have a purpose to build within this body. You. Everybody here has the responsibility to share with others, because actually, as fingers in the body, you can do what only fingers can do. Eyes can do what only eyes can do. Feet can do what only feet can do. Have you ever had an itch in a place that you couldn't reach? Right? Or you've had an itch and you couldn't move anything at that moment. You had to be stock still. And then finally, they're done taking the picture or whatever, and then finally you can scratch it. Oh, but there's nothing else on your body that can scratch like that finger, right? If you didn't have a finger, what would you do? I mean, rub up against a fence post like a cow, right? You have something that somebody else in this body needs. And that's going to be a beautiful thing as we look through some of those things. So we've looked at the workmanship of God, the body of Christ, the gifts of the Spirit. This is a Trinitarian dynamic. To be a part of the church is to be invested and to be focused on by the God who is triune. But then we're going to look at some Christian activities. Dan is going to bring us through the ideas of confession and prayer. And the fact that we are in this together, facing our struggle of sin. Confess your faults one for another. Pray for one another, because we are in a mess, sometimes of our own making, and only God can help us to do this, but we can't do it by ourselves. We've got to do this together. Then we'll be looking at the activity of loving. And I've asked Dr. Charles Baker, retired seminary professor, a retired pastor, and there's not a lot of guys I want in the pulpit talking to us about Christian liberty. But Dr. Baker is going to just bring a beautifully balanced approach as he says, yes, you have liberty, in the gospel. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 14. But, he says in Galatians, don't use your liberty to serve self, but in love serve one another. Use your liberty to think of others. And so, what is the secret joy of Christian liberty? It's love. That I get to think corporately, even about the personal choices that I'm making, about how does this affect somebody other than me. Then we'll look at the Christian activity of forgiveness. And Chris is going to walk us through that passage that we've quoted several times in Ephesians chapter 4, 32. But be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Why is forgiveness so important? Because the book of Hebrews says, if you hold on to bitterness, it doesn't just tank you, but it takes down the team. He says, many are defiled because they won't let go of the hurts in the past. That means nobody can move forward if you're dragging a load of bitterness into this body week after week after week. How can you help this body? Learn to forgive. Learn to forgive. We'll look at the Christian activity of honoring one another. And what an upside down blessing it is to think of others more than ourselves. Then we're going to take a little bit of time in the book of Colossians looking at letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, because it's not just the pastor's job to teach. He has to be apt to teach, but he's not the only one in the body that's called upon to teach. He says, let everybody in the body possess the word to such a degree so that you all can teach and counsel one another. That's your job within the body. That means you have to know the word so that you can apply the word with patience, with wisdom, so that you can speak the word, the truth in love. Okay, that's not always the easiest thing. But it's our job to know the word so that we can speak the word, so that we can apply the word to each other's lives. Then we're going to take some time looking at, I love this one, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says, moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be really rich. Oh no, it doesn't say that. That a man be really smart. It doesn't say that. It says, moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. You might feel like you don't have great upfront gifts, like your gifts aren't special within the body. You know what? They're special because God gave them to you. And here's the point. Whatever God's given you, He's given you so that you can use them for Him. How are you doing that? What, you don't have the same opportunity as this person. You don't have the same opportunity as that person. It doesn't matter. Are you being faithful with what opportunities you've been given? Are you growing where God has put you? We'll take some time looking at not only 1 Corinthians 4, but also 1 Corinthians 7. He says, let every man be the Christian he's supposed to be, living out his calling in the place where God's put him. You don't have to seek out some special arena to do something great for God. In fact, God doesn't need you to do anything great for Him. He could do it better without you, frankly. But He's put you in a certain place with certain people, with certain giftings, with certain limitations, with certain opportunities that He wants you to steward well, because He has a plan to use you so that the whole body benefits in this way. And then we'll look at closing out the whole series at the end of August by looking at pursuing and the costly necessity of keeping the gospel always before others. Paul's going to say, listen, I do all of this for the sake of the gospel. So for the Jews, I try to think like a Jew. For those who aren't under the law, I try to think under the law. Not just so I can present them the benefits of the gospel, but he says so that I can join them in the benefits of the gospel. So that I can see how the gospel hits it from this angle and this angle, so I can taste more of the gospel as I try to bring the gospel into their lives. But then at the end, he says, I'm not just doing this for others, Because at the end of the day, it's possible that I could preach to others and I myself was a castaway. So I have to make sure that I preach the gospel to myself. And probably the greatest thing that you can do for this ministry or any ministry is to learn to preach the gospel to you. And if you do that, you will impact others tremendously. So that's where this series is going this summer, Running to Win. And that's what that looks like. So today is Father's Day. What we want to do is we want to look at the bold clarity of Christian leadership. And maybe we need to ask, what do we mean by leadership? Well, leadership, we simply mean, is he's the one who's out in front. He's pointing the way. He's the point man, if you will. He's setting the course. He's helping us chart the direction. He's showing us what the destination is and where we're supposed to go. So what does it mean to be a Christian leader? Well, a Christian leader is those who lead in what it means to be a Christian. And so as Jesus takes the lead, obviously, Christ ones as Christians, right? As Jesus takes the lead of what it means to be one who follows God. He follows him in obedience unto death, even death on a cross, right? And so what's his invitation to all who will follow him in the lead? Jesus takes the cross and he says, if you would follow me, you must what? Take up your cross and follow me. So what we want to look at is Christian leadership. Christian leaders are those who are out in front showing what it means to look like Christ as we follow God. So I want us to examine four texts, four examples this morning of what it means to be a godly leader. This is a topical sermon, so we're going to be jumping to different texts, but the thing that holds this together is godly leadership. Obviously, Christ is going to be one that we look at in this context. We're going to look at Moses, because I want us to look in the Old Testament, because it's not God has been creating godly leaders that have been pointing us and anticipating Christ all along. Right? But we're going to look at Moses, and then we're going to look at Joshua. We're going to look at Jesus, and then we're going to look at Paul. So two Old Testament examples, two New Testament examples. And Dad, my hope is that you will get a vision, maybe clarified, maybe reinforced this morning, of you are a point man in this whole game. All right, and it's not a game where when we get done, it's game over and that was a fun time at the arcade and we're out of quarters. We go home and no harm, no foul. This is a game that requires leadership and the consequences are high. This is the game of life. Life and death consequences hang on how well you do this job of leadership. But for those of you who aren't dads here today, you say, okay, good, we're off the hook. That's not it. Leadership is just those who do it first, right? The rest of us who are Christians have to do this Christian thing as we follow the lead. Okay, so this is for all of us. And whether you realize it or not, somebody's looking at you and saying, boy, I want to be like that when I grow up. What does your life speak? What does your life communicate? That's the question I want us to ask this morning. What does my life communicate? What direction am I bringing others in life? So as we look at four examples of what it means to be a godly leader, first we're going to look at the life of Moses, and that's why we're in the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to see that Moses serves an example of godly leadership by calling others to pursue life. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. Moses is about to die. He's like the grandfather of the entire nation. So he's the dad that everybody knows. Okay? There's nobody alive at this time who doesn't know Moses. He's like the granddad of the whole group. He says in verse 15, Behold, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and to serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. And then he adds these last words that are so important. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. So, as we watch Moses, as he's speaking some of his last words to an entire nation, serving as a father spiritually to a host of people, some 2 million people, scholars believe, at this time, what we see is that Moses' action is deliberate. He says there in verse 15, listen, look, I've set before you, you know, because you've lived with me, you know, I have set before you, unavoidably, I've laid in your path, I've put it in your way, these things. And he says, I've done it today, on the eve of the conquest, as you get ready to go out into life without dear old dad, if you will. You must go knowing how I've prepared you. Because this instruction that I've given you will render your choice either obedience or rebellion. All of your choices will be framed by this reality. I've laid before you life, and I've laid before you death. I've laid before you a choice. So as you make choices, as you go off into doing life without dear old dad, I want you to understand that you can't make those choices without hearing this in your ear, without looking back in the rearview mirror and seeing dad holding the sign, this is the way, walk in it. Okay. The choices that you make now over my dead body will be in light of these truths that I've set before you on purpose for a lifetime. Remember, this is to a second generation. He's calling a second generation to obey because the first generation is dead because they didn't obey. This is absolutely important for Moses. And he wants to try and impress on them how important. This is life and death, folks. This isn't to be toyed with. This isn't to be neglected. Obedience is life and death when it comes to doing life with God. And so this action is absolutely deliberate as Moses lays it out in front of them. But the options are rather simplified. He says, look what I've set before you. This day, as you get ready to do life as an adult, I've set before you life and good. He's going to call it by one other name down in verse 19. I've called you to blessing. And then he's going to give the opposites of all these. I've laid out life and good, or death and evil. Blessing or curse. Think how simple this is. Do you want life or do you want death? Do you want blessing or do you want curse? Do you want good? Do you want evil? It's a pretty simple. But at the end, he says, so choose life. If you missed it, choose life. Dad, it's your job. It's your job to make life simple for your kids. Not because they are simple. Not because they're stupid. But they have to see life in light of two realities. There's an old saying, there's two choices on the shelf. Pleasing God or pleasing self. Okay, you have to make life this simple for your kids. In fact, you have to learn how to make it this simple for them by first making it this simple for you. Today I have a choice. I will either obey or disobey. I will pursue life or I will pursue death. I will look out for others or I will look out for self. I will reflect heaven in the scent that I give off with my life, or I will reflect, what's the opposite of heaven? Okay? We don't even like to say it. But do you realize that when you don't reflect heaven, you reflect the opposite of heaven? These are the choices that we have. Do you realize that by not holding out heaven in front of your children, that the only other option is its opposite? Will you pursue truth or will you pursue that which is a lie? Will you enter in by the broad gate or enter in by the narrow? Will you be one who feels at home on earth or will you be one who is a stranger, a pilgrim on planet? These are the only categories we have, folks. It is that simple. But Dad, that means you've got to think in these terms. You've got to think, I'm either following my master or I'm making my own way. Those are the only choices, all right? So he says, I've laid these before you. It is this simple. There really are only two ways to live. So he simplifies their options. Then he clarifies the expectations. He says, verse 16, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I'm commanding you today, how? What does obedience look like, Moses? Help us out. Well, okay. Obedience looks like loving the Lord. Obedience isn't just a matter of doing, it's a matter of loving. Obedience is a matter of affections because you will do what you love most. So obey God by learning to love God. Then he says this is a matter of relationship. This isn't just any God. This is Yahweh who is your God. Love the Lord your God. And it's a matter of conformity. Learn to love God so that when you watch him, you can say, I want to be like that when I grow up. Because Moses says, well, God has put me in this position of leadership for the entire nation, for which I'm grateful, and which he blows, right? He doesn't do a good job of it, and for that he's not allowed into the promised land. He says, I want you not to look at me. I want you to look at the one who has said to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn. Israel is my son. God's called you son. That means the relationship he wants with you is one of father. So learn to love your father in such a way that you want to be like him when you grow up. In fact, he calls you to be like him when you grow up. He says, you, son, must be holy. Why? Because I, your father, am holy. So he says, learn to walk in your father's ways. I don't know how many people have told me, you walk like your dad. I try not to think about that because I don't know what that means. I don't know what that looks like, but others do. They say, I can tell you're Raleigh's son because you walk like your dad. Okay? What's funny is now my wife says that my son walks like me. Okay? But that's the point, right? Like father, like son. He says, learn to love your father in such a way that you want to be like him as you grow up. Walk in his ways. And then we find that it's a matter of carefulness. It says, this is how you obey, by loving him, by walking in his ways, and then verse 16, by keeping his commandments, statutes, rules. Keeping has the idea of guarding, of being careful about. One of the things that we didn't let our kids get away with is the phrase, I didn't mean to. We'd be at the table and they would spill. And it was an accident, right? They didn't mean to. And they'd spill again. It was an accident. They didn't mean to. It kept happening. And finally we had to ask, did you mean not to? Because if you keep making the same mistake without learning from that mistake, That's a problem. That's a problem by itself. I didn't mean to isn't sufficient. Did you mean not to? Did you put it in your path on purpose not to fail in this way, in ways that you know you're prone to fail? Because if not, you're not learning, you're not growing, you're not maturing, you're not obeying. And so he says, listen, learn to guard your path in such a way that you're careful about both what you do and what you don't do. So Moses clears these expectations, but he brings it down to our vision of God. We're supposed to love the one who is lovely. He's creating space so that they learn to taste and see God's goodness. We're to commit to the one who's loyal. It says in Psalm 103, he crowns you with his own steadfast love and mercy. We're to sanctify ourselves to the one who is holy, and we're to fear the one who is to be feared. And so Moses says, this is what I'm calling you to do. These options are simplified, the expectations are clarified, and then the reasons are explained. He says, there's consequences, folks, and they're real. He says, I want you to understand that if you do these things, verse 16, then you shall live. Then you shall multiply. And the idea of multiply is multiply. Okay, in order for people to multiply, it takes time. But the whole purpose of his point here is, if you obey, you'll find life, and over time, continued obedience, you'll find continued blessing. In fact, he brings that down at the end. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're about to enter. There's consequences. And there's good consequences. If you learn obedience, there's real consequences, and they're worth pursuing. But there's also real consequences if you choose the opposite. Verse 17, but if your heart turns away and you won't hear, but you're drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, then I declare to you today, you shall surely perish. This has hints of back to the garden. Don't do it, because in that day that you eat of it, you will surely die. He says, I'm setting this up. You have to understand, God's bringing you to a new Eden. God's bringing you to a new promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's the place of his kingdom. It's the place of his blessing. This is where you're going in. But if you, like Adam, rebel, you, like Adam, must deal with the consequences. And you will die. You will perish. You'll be destroyed. And you will not live long in the land. Well, you'll enjoy some of its blessings for a very, very limited time. Then verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. Here's the kicker. Choose life so that, yes, you inherit the blessing. But understand that the choices you make will affect others. Choose life so your kids can taste life. Choose life so those who follow you and look at you and want to be like you when they grow up, so that they can follow you to life. That's what Moses. And Moses made some mistakes along the way, right? So Moses doesn't go into the promised land. So what does he do? He says, hey, listen, don't be like me where I disobeyed. You follow God wholeheartedly. Do better than I did. And he's pointing them, pushing them, prodding them toward life. That's what a Christian leader always does. Life. Let's look at another example. Joshua. So go up to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24. We're not going to take this long on all of these passages. But in Joshua, we find that God's leaders commit themselves publicly to serve God. Joshua 24, verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord, Yahweh. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And as he frames this godly duty, he says, choose, but choose in light of this. See how verse 14 starts? Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Well, therefore points to what precedes it. In light of what? Well, generally, it's the grace that he's poured out on their fathers, verses 3 through 5. He says, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. They served other gods. Verse 3, then I took your father, Abraham. Verse 4, and to Isaac I gave Jacob. And then they went down to Egypt. In verse 5, I sent Moses and I plagued Egypt. And I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt. But then in verse 6, he says, and I brought you to the sea. This isn't just generic blessings to your fathers. These are specific blessings to you. Now look at verse 13. In my specific blessings, I gave you a land on which you've not labored. I gave you cities that you've not built. And you have dwelt in these cities. And you eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, in light of God's grace to you, all of these blessings that God has already poured out on your life, live in obedience. That's the beautiful thing about the Christian life. You don't have to earn blessing. God gives blessing first. And out of the blessing he's given, he calls you to obey. Out of the fact that he's already given Jesus Christ to die on the cross in payment for your sin, he calls you to follow him. You don't have to earn his love. He's already given it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, out of the blessings that God has already given, he calls you to live life. And so as he's setting this up, he frames this godly duty as a response to grace, and he frames this response as a coupling of attitudes and action. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, that's an attitude, and serve him, that's an action. These two have to go together. You have to serve God in this way. You have to take him as real, as the biggest reality. You're coupling your attitudes and your actions in this service to this God. And framing this service then, he frames it as a necessary choice. The choice is not whether or not to serve. The choice is who you'll serve. So he says in verse 14, fear the Lord, serve him. Coupling your attitudes and actions, serve him in sincerity, serve him in faithfulness. But then he says, serve the Lord. End of verse 14. Serve the Lord. But if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. When we think of ourselves, we like to think of ourselves as autonomous. We're going to do our own thing. Guess what? You never do your own thing. You always serve something. You don't have the privilege of doing it. You're made to serve. The question is, what will you serve? Will you serve your lusts? Will you serve your flesh? Will you serve your desires? Will you serve the culture? Will you serve the demands of your friends? And will you serve the demands of the boss? What will you serve? You don't have a choice of not to serve. What will you serve? And he says there's three options. You could go back and serve the gods that your fathers did back in Mesopotamia. They served other gods. You could go back, and we'll go back to our roots, our heritage. You could go back to your nearer relatives, your fathers down in Egypt, where they served the Egyptian gods. You could do that. Coming into a brand new land, you could serve the gods of the Amorites. That's an option for you. It's not a question of whether or not you will serve, because you will. But who will you serve? God's A, God's B, God's C, or the one living true God who's redeemed you and brought you out of Egypt? And so he says, he frames this service as a necessary choice, then he makes his choice publicly. He says, I want you to know something. You choose. But as for me and my house, he chooses decisively. We will serve the Lord. Boom. This is where I plant my flag. Now, the whole point of his making this decision public is so that others would follow his lead. Again, he's the one who stepped into Moses' place by God's choice, by God's selection. But he says, listen, I will publicly declare, I will publicly plant my flag. As for me and my house, this is what we're doing. One of the things of the waters of baptism is a public declaration to follow Jesus Christ. Part of joining a church is a public declaration of joining Jesus Christ. Okay? Dad, you take the lead. And as you do, it's a call for others to follow. It's a momentum building thing. When you don't, it's a momentum deteriorating thing. But God's servants publicly commit to serve God. That's what leadership looks like. Number three, we're going to look at Jesus. Let's jump up to Mark. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We looked at a passage very similar to it in the book of Matthew this morning. And in Jesus, we're going to see that God's leaders communicate a clear vision of the kingdom. A clear vision of the kingdom. So I like these verses. They're very compact. Verse 14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So as Jesus begins to come into his ministry, he advances the same message for which others have suffered. You see what it says there in verse 14? Now, after John was arrested, Jesus preaches. And Jesus preaches the exact same message that John was preaching. And he comes into Galilee. This isn't in the south. John is arrested in the south, so Jesus kind of retreats up to Galilee. He's in a different region. But he's going to bring the same message. He's going to proclaim. It says he went there to proclaim the gospel. Proclaim has the idea of drawing attention to the message. It has the idea of going out and publicly saying, listen, hear ye, hear ye. That's the idea of proclaim. It's Shane when he wants to get Cassie's attention. Cassie, I want you to listen to me. Jesus is going out and he's publicly proclaiming, and what he wants them to hear is the gospel. Gospel is literally good news. It's a good message. It's usually initiated by a messenger. So, kind of a crass illustration, but God wants us to play telephone. God says, listen, this is my message. Now go tell somebody else. But get the message right. Okay? And so he sends a messenger to tell the, and praise God, it was his own son. He gets the message right. Absolutely gets the message right. But as he advances this message for which others have suffered, we see that he advances a vision that holds God at the center. So Jesus goes proclaiming the gospel, but it's the gospel of God. And as he proclaims it, verse 15, he's saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Gospel of God, kingdom of God. We're going to get into some syntax here because I know you love English on Sunday mornings, okay? Gospel of God. It's a genitive. It means from, or somehow it's related to origin. It could be a subjective or an objective genitive. Oh, aren't you edified this morning? Okay? Gospel of God. Is it subjective or is it objective? If God is the subject of this phrase, then it means that he's the one who authorizes the gospel. It's the gospel that came from God. It's the gospel that God authorized and sent out. Is that what he's saying?
Well, that would make sense because the gospel's God's idea, and he sent the Son to be the Savior. Okay, gospel that God has authorized, initiated, originated. Or is God the object? It's the gospel about God. That God is the gospel. That only God can accomplish the gospel. So is it the gospel that's from God, or is it the gospel that's about God? And the answer is yes, right? It doesn't matter. Because God himself is the gospel, because God himself initiated the gospel. And the answer is both. And Jesus says that with his arrival, the timing of this gospel is fulfilled. How do we define gospel? How do we define gospel? Well, we've looked at this upstairs in particular, but I think this is a very simple definition of the gospel. The gospel is simply God's goodness to sinners in Christ. Remember when Adam sinned and all of God's good, chapter 1, and God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. It was good. It was very good. And then man sins and he's kicked out of the garden. We're cut off from goodness. Well, then we look at the end of the story and we see all of God's goodness that's coming down the pike. Now the question is, how can sinners access God's goodness? And the answer to that question is, sinners can only access God's goodness through Christ. But praise God, through Christ, there is not one ounce, there's not one corner, there's not one little bit of God's goodness that isn't targeting sinners because of Jesus Christ. That's why in Ephesians 1, Paul says, praise God who has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Jesus says, I want to tell you the gospel. It's God's idea, and only God can do it. And I'm here as the God-man to be that gospel for you. With me, it's come. So as we look at Jesus, though, he says, the time is fulfilled. This event that changes history is right here. But I also want you to see, he says in verse 15, the kingdom of God is at hand. Kingdom of God. Subjective or objective? Oh, come on. If it's subjective, it means that God is the one who actively reigns in this kingdom. Okay? He is the reigner of the kingdom. This is God's kingdom. If it's objective, then he's the one to whom all this kingdom must answer. This is the kingdom that answers to God. So either we answer to God or God is reigning as king. And the answer is both. Because Jesus will be the king of God's kingdom and all of earth must answer to him. So again, I like a working definition of what do we mean when we say the kingdom of God? Is it just the millennium? Is it eternity? Does it have to do with just Israel? What are we talking? We're talking kingdom of God. I like how Vaughn Roberts has put it. God's kingdom is God's people in God's place under God's rule and God's blessing. Okay. Eventually, it will look as it's supposed to look on planet Earth. And then it will look like it's never looked into eternity. As God's people are in God's place under God's rule, experiencing God's blessing. Okay? And Jesus said that with his arrival, the authority of the kingdom is at hand. He says, listen, if I'm casting out demons by the power of the Spirit, then God's kingdom has arrived in your midst. I am the king. I function under God's rule, and all of creation must answer to me as I inbreak into time and space. Wow, this is decisive. This is amazing. So as he advances this vision with God at the center, he demands a response to God's initiative of grace. So he says, repent. Repent and believe the gospel. These are two initiatives that he says, these are inseparable. These are like two sides of the coin. In order to believe, you must repent. In order to repent, you must believe.
Because it's a turning. It's a turning away from something that brings us to turn to something. So repent is turning from lies. Believe is turning to truth. And neither is possible apart from the other. We're not adding repentance to belief. And you can't take away repentance from belief. To do one is to do the other. But then he demands a response to the person of Christ. Because as he goes and this time, this economy is changing with Jesus' arrival, he makes it all about him. And it says in the following verses, he goes and he finds Peter and Andrew. Then he goes and he finds James and John. And he says, guys, you want to go to the kingdom? Guess what? Follow me. Let me be your point man. Let me be your lead. I'm a man on a mission. But understand, you're going to have to leave nets, father, boat, servants, city, bed, friends, security. But if you do that, I'll change you from the inside out. I will make you fishers of men. And I will make you fit for the kingdom as you learn to take up your cross and follow me. So Jesus communicates a clear vision of the kingdom. Go up to Romans chapter 1. And we're going to look at Paul. And with Paul, we're going to see that the Christian leader, the godly leader, cultivates an eager passion for this gospel. The gospel of God. He says in Romans chapter 1, verse 14, I am under obligation, or King James says, I am debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. As Paul is cultivating this eager passion for the gospel, we see that he says in verse 14, he's bound by duty. He's, I am under obligation. And Paul recognizes he's been given something he doesn't deserve, and it's something that others need. Under obligation has the idea of owing a debt. It's used of those who owe money. It's used of those who are under the law. And Paul considered this responsibility seriously. He said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, listen, if I preach the gospel, I've got no grounds to boast, because necessity is laid on me. In fact, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. I have to do this. And that word woe is very strong. He says, I'm damned if I don't. And I don't mean to use an evil word. That's the weight of the word that he uses. This is this serious for me. I am obligated to God and others with this gospel. So he says, I'm bound. And his duty is unique. In verse 1 of Romans 1, it's because he's a servant of Jesus Christ who's been called to be an apostle. We see at the end of that verse that his very life was set apart for the gospel of God. Even before he was born, he says in Galatians 1, I was set apart from my mother's womb to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why I exist. Therefore, I'm under obligation. So his duty is unique, but his duty is also common. He says there in verse 1, my duty flows out of the fact that I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. Well, look down at verse 6. And I'm writing to you who also are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Verse 7, to you in Rome who are also loved by God, to you who are also called to be holy ones, saints. He says, I have an obligation, but so do you. I have an obligation that flows out of me belonging to Jesus, and so do you. I have an obligation that flows out of my responsibility to being holy, and so do you. I have an obligation that flows out of the fact that I'm loved by God, and so are you. Okay? So don't think this is just Paul as an apostle, and it's just Paul. This is what our lives are supposed to look like. He says, I'm under obligation. I have a responsibility because I've been given what others need. And he says, who are these others? Well, I'm under obligation, verse 14, to the Greeks and the barbarians. The Greeks are the Hellenists, the Hellenized people of the world. They're the ones that have the Greek culture ingrained in them. See, Rome was the military power, but Greece was the cultural power of the day. You often hear of the Greco-Roman world, right? Okay. Greek was so prominent. Greece preceded Rome as a world empire. Alexander the Great, 350 AD or so, or BC. And he lays the groundwork, and it's still so prominent that even in under Rome's empire, Greek is the trade language. In fact, what language is the New Testament written in? Greek, right? It's not written in Latin. It's because if you wanted to get this message, which is of universal importance to everybody in the empire, you write it in the language that everybody knows. It's Greek. So to be civilized, to be cultured, was to be Hellenized. And Paul says, I've got an obligation to those who are at the center of Western culture. But I've also got an obligation to those who are uncivilized, the barbarians. The ones, and the word simply came because they sounded like bar, 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 bar. It's like when you try to listen to somebody from a foreign language. Rah, rah, rah. That was their name, the barbarians, the uncivilized, the uncultured people. He says, it doesn't matter their social status. Civilized, uncivilized, I have something they need. He says, I also am under obligation to the wise and to the foolish. And this is regardless of natural giftings. The word wise is a carryover of the Greek emphasis on Sophia, of wisdom. He says, I'm obligated to those who are wise. I'm also obligated to, a fair translation would be the word numbskull. Okay. One of the Greek lexicons said, dull-witted. I get that. Okay. It's like Wile E. Coyote, right? It's after the anvil hits him on the head. I'm obligated to the aristocracy and the refined. I'm also committed to those who are blue-collar and getting the grease under their fingernails. It doesn't matter what end of the spectrum. I have what others need, and so do you. And so he says, I'm under obligation, but this obligation fills me with excitement. Verse 15, I'm under obligation, so I'm eager to preach this gospel. And the word that he uses here for eager is the word pro, which means forward, and thumos, which means mind. He says, it's at the front of my mind. It's at the front of my mind to preach this gospel to you. I'm eager, I'm ready, I'm predisposed to do what? To preach. To preach the gospel. And I'm ready to preach it to you at Rome because you're at the very epicenter of this Greco-Roman culture. And if we can talk about the gospel, just think of where this gospel can go. And then he says, I'm under obligation, and I'm eager, verse 16, because I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Because I understand its primary power. The gospel is the power of God. The Word of God has always been the power of God. And this gospel, wherever it goes, spoken in God's name, in Jesus' name, by the power of the Spirit, brings the power of God. This power is the power to save. The power of God for salvation. And he says that this is for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. It's the power to save people. But it's not primarily about people. Because he understands its power, but he also understands its primary person. It's the power of God. Because in this gospel, the righteousness of God is, he uses a big word here, it's revealed. The righteousness of God isn't discovered, it's revealed. He says later on in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness to suppress. But the revelation of God's wrath seems to imply just natural revelation. And he says, because From the beginning of the world, people have known there's a God. They've seen it in the stars. They see it in the heavens. They hear it in the thunder. They know God's wrath. They know that they owe God a debt. But nobody understands the righteousness of this God apart from revelation. Nobody understands the steadfast love of this God apart from revelation. And I have the gospel that shows how good this God is. And he says, I understand this God that's been revealed from a faith perspective in order to create a faith perspective. It's been handed down by those who know God. Because only those who know God have the right to speak about this God. That's why John chapter 1, Jesus says, no one's ever seen the Father except the one who dwells with the Father. And so it's my job to make him known. He says, this gospel reveals a God who is known so that you too can know this God, so that you can walk by faith. So it changes how you do life on planet Earth. He says, this is the purpose of the gospel, as it is written. It's from faith for faith so that you can walk by faith. So, what does it mean, Dad, to be a leader? A Christian leader. It means you've got to call others to pursue life and avoid death. It means that you've got to commit publicly to serve God. You've got to say, here's where I'm going, and you're coming with me. It means you've got to communicate a clear vision of God's kingdom. Where are we going? And you've got to communicate and cultivate an eager passion for the gospel. How do we get there? We get there through Jesus, because we've been graced. And so I can hold on to everything in this world so loose that I can give it away. Because this world's not my home. I've got a mansion laid up beyond the blue. I've got inheritance that's reserved with my name on it, and it's unfading, and it cannot be taken away. Because God is keeping it for me and me for it. Dad, that's your job. Be the point man. And call others to come with you. So, Christian leaders are those who lead in what it means to be a Christian. The question is, Dad, are you a Christian leader? Or are you just a leader? Well, you are a leader. But what are you leading your family to? What's your life about? Dad, where do you fit in church ministry? Because every Christian family needs a leader. And Dad, that's you. You are the man. And you're calling others to follow in your footsteps. Let's pray.